Hello, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. And let's get started with the message. As we normally do, let's take a moment of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any of your problems. Now's the time to prepare to receive the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to receive your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for the privilege of being able to be part of the church age and the church and the royal family. And we just ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the communication of your word will be clear and that we'll receive everything that you prepared in it for us as individuals, as well as the body of Christ. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, we have been finishing and looking at the way in which God has used the letter of Paul to the Romans to spread the gospel and to spread his kingdom. And we've heard testimonies to the greatness of this book, the impact that it's had on different phases of the church history. And we saw, for example, Martin Luther of Germany, who said that every Christian should know the book of Romans by heart and treat it as daily bread for the soul, and it tastes better the more that it's eaten. And so this book of Romans has had a great, great impact on the church from the very beginning all the way to today. So many lives have been turned around. The church has been turned around in times of apostasy, all by the teachings in this great book of Romans. And we've been seeing that from God's point of view, of course, he knew the great impact that Romans was going to have for his beloved children. And the thing to remember is that, is just to keep remembering God and his perspective on it. The fact that he's at work, and he was at work in the first century, and he's at work today. He's at work with Paul, setting up all the things that had to be in place in order so that Paul could write the book of Romans, that Paul could have these churches to write to in the area of the great city of Rome. And all his whole life, and we're going to see this again in the message today, his whole life was set up so that he could fulfill the calling that God had on his life as an apostle, and as apostle to the Gentiles, and as the great defender and explainer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God was at work in the first century, making sure everything got in place so that this book of Romans would be written by Paul. And like I said, he's doing the same thing with you, that he's putting all the things together in place so that whatever it is that he's called you to do can be done. And never forget that. And we're going to keep bringing to mind our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and how what their perspective is on the book of Romans. As we've already seen in the book of Romans, the word theos, which is the Greek word for God, appears very, very frequently, much more frequently than in any other book that Paul wrote in the New Testament. So that gives you an indication that the book of Romans is really about God and about what he has done in his Son Jesus Christ, the gospel, and then how that is to be understood and the different teachings around it, and all of the, again, with the idea that what God has accomplished in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished in the first century with Paul, what he accomplished with the Roman churches, this great spread of the gospel of Christianity in those early years, and then down through history, how the book of Romans has been essential to have the church focus on the truth when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the great teachings about salvation, about what it means to be a Christian and how we're supposed to live as a Christian. All of that is in view. All of that was in God's mind. And he's working things out in our day with respect to the church in connection with glorifying himself in the angelic conflict, that all of that is the underpinnings of the book of Romans, both as it was originally written and as it will be applied through our learning of it and the things that we're going to be involved in as witnesses in this generation. So all of that's in play. And so God prepared, he chose a very special instrument to write this book. And the instrument, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Paul had a calling on his life, a very unique one as an apostle, but in particular to proclaim the gospel throughout the Gentile world as an apostle, as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so that required a lot of preparation, as we saw last time. We were introduced to Paul last time, and he was in no shape to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, he was still called Saul of Tarsus, and he was a man who was just possessed with hatred against Christ and against the church. He was breathing threats and murder. He did everything he possibly could to express his anger and his hatred for the church and for Jesus Christ. We saw, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1, we have Stephen here. Now, Stephen is the first deacon. Deacon can be a tough job. In fact, Stephen gets killed. He's the first martyr. He preached to the Jews, explained to them how in generation after generation they rejected the prophets and rejected the teachings and rejected the calling of the Lord on their lives. And they didn't like to hear that. And so they stoned and killed Stephen, the first deacon. Now Saul, who's going to be the Apostle Paul, was there. And this is where we pick it up in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 again tonight. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. People killed a great man of the church, and he was agreeing with it. Yes, that's the right thing to do. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is our introduction to the man who would eventually one day write the book of Romans, this great manual on how to be a Christian and what it means to be a Christian, the handbook for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But now he's far from that. He is now still what he would later say he was, which was the chief of sinners, the worst sinner who ever lived. And boy, is he showing it in the way he's treating the church. He's the sworn enemy of Christ and his church, period. And he's ultra-Jewish. In other words, he has no room for anybody who's not Jewish. He thinks Jews are superior to everybody else in the world, and that they're on the right track, and Gentiles are on the wrong track, and that's that. And he doesn't want to hear anything else. This is the man. He's all fired up when we see him in chapter 8, and we're going to see him again in chapter 9. He's ready to stamp out this heresy called Christianity. He can't believe it. In his mind, he's thinking, boy, I'll tell you what, I know there's a lot of Jews that are believing in Christ, but I'm like so ashamed of my brethren because they're fools. They actually think that a carpenter from Nazareth is the Messiah. This was what Paul couldn't understand. And not only could he not understand it, but he was convinced that this was a great threat to the established religion that he was the master of and that he had learned and it was inside him, and this is what he was defending. And he was, of course, all wrong, but that's really what he thought. Now, so we see in chapter 8, verse 1, that he is in agreement with putting Stephen to death, and then there's a persecution against the church. Jerusalem is no longer a safe place for the church believers to be. They have to scatter and go throughout the countryside. Then we find Stephen being buried, but we find Saul worse than ever. In verse 3, he's ravaging the church, entering house after house. He's on a crusade. He's like a vigilante, if you think about it. Bursting into people's homes, dragging off the men and women, and putting them in prison. Christians. This is the guy who's going to write the book of Acts, write to the Gentiles about how he longs to see them and teach them and impart a spiritual gift to them. The book of Acts says he was literally breathing. Every breath he took, a threat came out. So-and-so, gotta get these guys, can't believe it. You know, you can picture this guy. I don't know how many Jewish swear words, Hebrew swear words, but they were coming out of his mouth. Go forward to chapter 9. Let's see what happened to this guy Saul. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Next chapter, first verse. Now Saul, he's our guy again. This is the Apostle Paul, while he's still named Saul, you know. Saul, of course, was a great king in the Old Testament of the Israel, and Saul is the Jewish name of Paul, and Paul is the Latin or the Roman name. So, of course, it does make sense that he would use Paul in his letters because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, writing to Gentile churches in the Roman Empire, so he's going to use his Roman name. But that's besides the point. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder, he's still at it, against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, those are Christians, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he, in other words, he wanted to go to Damascus now. He knew that the church had scattered. He's going to chase him down. He's going to run him down, bring him back to Jerusalem, and have him thrown into jail. All right, as he was traveling, verse 3, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. The Lord Jesus Christ had other ideas. And he, Saul, fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the man who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And here's the key, verse 8. Saul got up from the ground. Saul got up from the ground. Yep, he went down, but he got up again. Yep, we fall down, we get up. The righteous man falls 7 times and gets himself up 7 times. You know, before chapter 9, verse 8, when Saul is doing his thing in chapter 8, in the beginning of chapter 9, a persecutor, he's about the most vicious, evil, he said he is, the chief of sinners. He's a perfect picture of Satan in his fall. All right? So there you have it. But then Jesus Christ comes and appeals to him, just like he comes and appeals to every sinner, just like he came and appealed to Satan. This is by way of understanding how we human beings resolve the angelic conflict now. So in other words, at this moment of time in the theatron called the first century AD in Damascus, they're all watching this. The angels are all looking at what is happening with this guy Saul, this real bad actor who has been terrorizing the church, the body of Christ. And they see now that the Lord Jesus Christ is finally ready to act, and he comes on the scene and he knocks him down and he says, "Now get up." And they're all watching. Why? Well, here's why. Because up until this point, Saul is a pretty good, if you will, representation, character of Satan. Of Satan. He hated all things about Christ. He persecuted the church. Who's the enemy of the church? Satan. Who's the Antichrist? Hates Christ? Satan. So Paul fits the bill. But they watch and they say, okay, this is what the Lord was willing to do for Satan. Come on the scene. We don't know exactly how this occurred. Come on the scene, correct him, and offer him to change his mind and come back. Get up. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says to Saul. Look, he says, verse 6, "Get up and enter the city. Get on your way. I've got a new life for you." The difference between Satan and Saul is that Saul got up again. He obeyed the command to the justice of God and get up. Be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then go forward and do what the Master tells you to do. That's what he was willing to do. That's what Satan was not willing to do. And that's how Paul, even in this episode, proves the character and nature of God and demonstrates that God is right in what he is doing to Satan. All right, just a little bit on that. But Saul gets up from the ground in verse 8. And though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Blindness for 3 days now. And then leading him by the hand, the men that were with him, they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple, a Christian, a believer, at Damascus, and his name was Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The plan of God is so full of surprises, it's not even funny. And this is something that got to keep in mind, all right? If you cannot put God in a box. He will get out of it so fast it'll make your head spin. Okay? So here you have Ananias. There's one thing he thinks he understands about being part of the Christian way at this point in time. It is that watch out for Saul. No matter what you do, watch out for this guy. And now what happens to poor Ananias? The Lord comes to him and says in verse 11, "Get up." Says the same thing to him that he just said to Paul. "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul." You know, just like the worst thing that the unrepentant Saul on the ground could have possibly heard when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The last thing he possibly could have imagined hearing was, "I am Jesus." That's the thing that totally changes life forever. Well, in a similar way, the last thing that Ananias ever wanted, the last name that he ever wanted to hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ was this one, Saul. No, please don't bring that one up. Yeah, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, you. I've given him a vision of you coming in and laying your hands on him so that he can get his sight back. And Ananias is saying, oh my goodness, last thing I want, if he's blind, good, leave him that way. Leave him blind, leave him whatever, just keep him away from us. No, not at all. The Lord had very different idea, very different plan. Look at 13. This is great. I love this. Ananias is so scared of Saul that he forgets or doesn't even take into account this thing called the omniscience of God, right? In other words, he's now going to explain why the Lord's not really correct in telling Ananias what to do. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. I mean, you got to get the... I mean, think about the Lord in this poor situation. He's saying, doesn't this guy know that I know everything and I've known it from eternity past and I'm the Lord? You see, you know, so when you have these problems in relating to the character and nature of God, that he really is sovereign, he really is omniscient, and he really is just and righteous, well, it's comforting to see that the believers throughout the ages had the same kind of blockheadedness. And this is what Ananias is doing. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. In other words, the great compassion of the Lord can explain himself to this knucklehead who just doesn't wants to argue why he shouldn't do what the Lord's telling him to do. He says, no, go, because he's a, this is where we get this great expression, the chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Because we're going to see, this is a great, great day in the life of Christianity. And Paul, the selection of Paul, was such a remarkable thing for the Lord to do. He became this incredible witness to Jesus Christ, this unbelievable apostle, went all throughout the Roman Empire, went everywhere. And he taught and he proclaimed the gospel to the Gentile world. You know, this ultra-Jew who hated the Gentiles, this guy who was against Christ, is now preaching Christ. And in that way, the Lord picked the most credible witness he possibly could have had on his hands to do the job. And that's the genius of God. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to walk through this a little bit, how fantastic this is. And I mentioned this, I think, briefly last time. In addition to that part, which is credibility, you know, it's amazing how this fits together when you think about courts and trials, and that's what the angelic conflict is, and that's what happens in our soul where we go to court and agree with the Lord's verdict about us being totally depraved and then accept the gift of salvation and Christ's work for us on the cross and the verdict of God of perfect righteousness on the basis of somebody else. Not I, but Christ, from wrath to glory. And all of that is in play in the context we think of it in terms of a court. Same thing with a witness. You know, if you're the prosecution, you want to get the most credible witness you possibly can in order to declare your case. Well, you know, if you've studied credibility of sources, you'll know that if somebody is on the scene and what they're telling you is in their own self-interest for you to know or for you to think, that's less credible than somebody who comes on the scene and it's against their self-interest what they're saying. It's against their self-interest. It's totally, if you will, unlike them to be saying what they're saying. And there's certainly not anything to gain by what they're saying and an awful lot to lose. Well, that's a more credible witness. And that's Paul. He had everything to lose by coming into any synagogue and saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died on the cross for the sins of the world. He's the Messiah. He had everything to lose. He had all this stature and standing And he had a great life as a Jew and a great life as a rabbi and a Pharisee. And a lot of people looked up to him. And as soon as he turned around and became a Christian, that all went out the window. And he now all of a sudden became enemy number one to these same people that he, you know, was going and getting the high priest all revved up. And, you know, the Jewish mob was all excited about Paul. And they weren't excited anymore after they found out his conversion. And not only that, but in addition to that, Paul then becomes the tremendous test case for the truthfulness of the salvation in the book of Romans. That if God could do what he did to Paul, his worst enemy, then clearly he can do this to anybody whosoever believes. And that, in some sense, is the greatest thing about this chosen instrument, was that he became this great demonstration project for the grace of God. All right, so we jump ahead of ourselves, so what? All right, so, I mean, it's incredible. It's so incredible that Paul is still reverberating on this all down the path of his life. When he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, for example, he writes, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." He still can't believe it at times. "I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. I was appointed an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." It was shocking. And Paul was shocked, and he expresses it. Well, we saw last time, too, that the very first word in this whole book of Romans that we're studying is the name Paul. It's Paul. You can verify that for yourself by just turning to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And even in the English, it's true in the Greek as well. Paulus is the first Greek word in the text, in the Greek text. And you can see in your English version, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, if you have the New American Standard or even the King James, it's going to be Paul. The first word in the book of Romans is Paul. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. This ultra-Jew, this persecutor of the church, is now, some years later, probably about 25 years, maybe less than that, maybe 22 years after his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, on the way to Damascus now, Paul, who had been the persecutor of the church, is now writing to the church. Paul, who had been the ultra-Jew, is now the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, the one who hated Christ, is now writing to believers about the fantastic gospel of Christ. Amazing. Amazing. Nobody would have guessed this. Paul would have been the last one to have ever thought this was possible before the road to Damascus. And why? Because here you have Paul, now still Saul, the most xenophobic, big word, it's a good word though, it means hatred of foreigners, thinking the Jews are the best. He's legalistic, and he's going to teach you about grace, but he was legalistic, fixated on rules and the letter of the law, and totally ignoring the Spirit and the lawgiver. One of the most like this of any Jew who ever lived. And he hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tried to destroy the church. This is the one who now we see, 20-some years later, is the author of this letter to Gentile believers and Gentile churches in Rome, who is proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's saying he's the Son of God right in the beginning. He says it in verse 3 of Romans 1:1, declared the Son of God in verse 4. This is the author. Wow, I mean, what a tremendous turnaround we have in this person's life. But, of course, the encounter of the risen Lord changed the entire life of Paul. And as we saw last time, Paul's the only apostle who didn't know the Lord until after the Lord rose from the dead. Or, in other words, he only knew the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ. And that's significant, too. And God, of course, had just whacked Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul did a 180. He repented in the sense of changed his mind completely and became the apostle to the Gentiles, the greatest defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ has ever known. And again, if the Lord would do this for his worst enemy, it follows a fortiori with very strong logic that he would do whatever he could to save anybody else who by definition would be less negative to him than Paul was. Paul was his worst enemy. Therefore, if God would go after his worst, the Lord Jesus Christ would go after his worst enemy, with the game plan of making him his chosen instrument, his apostle to the Gentiles, and the greatest defender of the gospel, if you will, the greatest Christian, was the greatest enemy, if that's so, and it is. Therefore, it follows that whatever you are or were, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come after you, and he's got a great plan for your life. And he would do the same for you as he's done for Paul. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to Paul, and Paul finally meets the living God that he always thought he was worshiping, but he learns that the name of the living God is Jesus, the one that Paul said was a blasphemer. Oh, that had hurt. The one whose people he tried to destroy. That must have been very, very difficult for Paul to handle. So Paul has the worst crisis imaginable in Acts chapter 9. I mean, if you think about it, and this is kind of silly, but I'll put it this way. If you think about Paul as the Grinch, all right, of the first century, the guy who just wants to destroy Christians, doesn't want to have anything to do with Christ, you know, and the Grinch, he doesn't want anything to do with Christmas and hates the Who's, right? But then he has this epiphany, just like the Grinch at the top of that pinnacle, he's about to fall headlong and lose everything. Paul's on the road to Damascus, same thing happens. And what's supposed to happen to us is what happened to him that day. In our spiritual life, we want the plan is for our hearts to be enlarged, just like the Grinch had his heart grow three sizes. And that's what happened to Paul. His understanding of everything, of life, of religion, of God, of who he was, it all had to change. It all had to change. And this is the start of it. You see, the purpose of the book of Romans is to make Christians. And God has set things up in the church age in a very unusual way. He takes Christians to make Christians. You see, the Shekinah glory that we talk about, that's the glory of the presence of the Lord. Well, now it lives inside believers. The first time that happened, the first time the Shekinah glory was inside a human being, was the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent. And now, every time a believer believes, that happens again. And the Lord Jesus Christ now is in heaven. And in the plan of God, he has chosen a very, very odd way of getting his word out and making new Christians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Because this is unique to the church age that we're in, where the only way, the only method that God has decided to use in order to make believers and in order to get his word out is from one sinner to another. This is the way he has had to work it out. He has chosen to get his word out one way and one way only, from one sinner to another. From one sinner to another. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creature, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God is acting through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Everybody. Unlimited atonement. Not counting their trespasses against them. He sins and iniquities I remember no more. He has committed to us, sinners, but believing sinners that have Christ indwelling us, the word of reconciliation. We have it. We have the treasure. We have the power, the nuclear weapon of the gospel. Therefore, we are the ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal right through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, perfect and sinless, to be sin on our behalf, to be a sin offering, meaning that all the sins of the world we placed into his account and judged, so that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. That is justification. There's that incredible gift at the moment of salvation. We might, that's maybe yes, maybe no, based upon whether or not we believe and place our destiny completely in Christ or not. And this all relates to Paul and what was going on at the point where he had the worst crisis of his life, because he is going to be the test case. He is going to be the demonstration of the grace of God. He is going to be the one who would bring this good news throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the Gentile world. Now, I want you to stop and think right now. Think about you and the fact that, you know, most of the people who are going to hear this message, at least in, are Americans, or even if you're not, maybe you're in Great Britain, maybe you're in Australia. But the fact of the matter is, this is what I'm leading to, is think about the trail of how the gospel got from where it started in Jerusalem to you. And if you think about it, I'll just take the point, I'll take my own, myself as an example, okay? I was born in the United States of America. And at a certain point in time, I had the gospel given to me. It happened to be my mother-in-law. And she's French, and I'm Irish, okay? And France and Ireland are both, they were both in the nether regions of the Roman Empire, the very western part. Okay, and so in order for the gospel to have gotten to us, it had to travel through a lot of the Roman Empire, which then became, you know, other countries like Germany and Italy and then France and then England and Ireland. And I know for a fact that the reason that the gospel got to me was because of this great country, the United States, which was formed by people that were coming primarily from England who wanted to get away from being persecuted by a state church, and they wanted to worship the Lord as they saw fit according to their understanding of the Bible, and they came from England. And so what am I getting at here? I mean, if you're in Australia, you could say the same thing. Let me tell you something. If you're in China, all right, how did the gospel get to China? Well, primarily through missionaries that came primarily from England, okay? So an awful lot of this centers on Western Europe, England in particular, if we're honest with ourselves about how it came to be that the gospel got to our ears. So the point is that it was tremendously important for this gospel, this good news, to spread throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. Once it did that, it was implanted in strategic places all throughout the known world, the world that then could be the world that would get it from there to all the other places. And so God has designed the church age such that the way this works is that every individual believer now has the power of the gospel. If you learned it according to the book of Romans, the playbook, if you will, the step-by-step manual on what the gospel is all about, how to become a Christian, what happens to you at the moment you become a Christian, and then how you are to live as a Christian, all of that's in this book. And you get this, and then you go out and you share it with others. You do that different ways. You can do it one-on-one. You can support an evangelist. You can support a pastor teacher. You can be part of a church that is has an outreach to bring new people in, and so forth. And so, but all of this gets started by the Apostle Paul. And so I want you to see how this chosen instrument of the Lord is so central to so much that happens after. And he was the worst sinner who ever lived. And he writes half the New Testament. He writes all of the letters that have mystery doctrine. And he writes the basic systematic theology of basic Christianity. That's the book of Romans. And so that's all going on with the selection of Paul, and that's why we're spending time understanding this man, and not only that, but really understanding the hand of God at work in the life of this man, Paul. So what was God doing in having Paul write the book of Romans? Well, we're going to today take stock of all this. We're going to look for a while at the marvelous way in which God prepared this particular man for his particular mission. The marvelous way, because it's all documented, Paul's life is well documented in the book of Acts, as well as in some of the autobiographical information he gives us in the different letters. He gives some in Romans, he gives a lot in Philippians, he gives a lot in Galatians, and so you can piece together this man's life because it's so well documented in the New Testament. So when we have a situation like that, and I will add that we don't have in certain respects, as much information about Christians as we do about Jews in the Old Testament. There are a lot of very detailed character sketches and biographies of many different characters in the Old Testament. You know, I mean, go all the way back. We know a lot about the life of Adam. We know a lot about the life of Abraham, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob. We know about Joseph. We know a lot about him. You know, much of the book of Genesis is historical in nature. Really, if you really stop and think about it, the only two people in the New Testament that get a lot of attention in a historic, biographical way are the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul. Maybe to a lesser extent, some of the other apostles. But really, you know, the book of the Acts of the Apostles is primarily about the missionary journeys of Paul, much of it. Sure, there's some stuff early on about what was going on with the other apostles relating to the outreach to the Jews in Jerusalem and so forth. But most of it has to do with Paul's missionary journeys. And so we have Paul as a featured Christian, and there's a good reason for that. He's the test case. He's the one that if God would do this for him, as far as his conversion and the Lord pursuing him and having him as a chosen instrument and having him achieve all that he achieved and showing the grace of God at work. The grace of God is magnificent, and therefore, if he would do it for him, he'll do it for everybody. And that's a tremendous thing to realize. So that's Paul. We're going to take advantage of what we know about him to see the hand of God in the marvelous, detailed way that God prepared for this particular man and the particular mission that he had. And remember that you're a particular person. Many of you are believers, some of you may not be, but the fact of the matter is that every believer has a particular mission, and every believer is being prepared in a particular way. So we have a man named Paul in a city named Rome with believers living in it, and a book called The Letter to the Romans. And we're going to see how God's grace and predestination, in the only sense that word should be used, are behind all three. And that is what needs to be understood. Predestination just means that God prepares the way ahead of time, that he has a plan, and he's given us all the kinds of different grace that we need to accomplish all that he's called us to be in the election that he's given us, to privileges that stagger the imagination. So God had a mighty purpose with Paul, and it was established when he inspired this man called Paul to write to believers in that city named Rome a book called The Letter to the Romans. And this book was written by Paul in about A.D. 56 or 57. We've seen that the writer to the Epistle of the Romans, Paul, had been a violent aggressor, those are his own words, persecuting the Church of Christ. And that changed in a single day when on a road leading from Jerusalem to Damascus, he had his meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then after enduring 3 days of blindness imposed on him by Jesus, Paul is a completely changed man. He now will go from place to place proclaiming the good news, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on a Roman cross to pay the price of the sins of the whole world. There was a man named Paul, and his name turns out to be the very first word as we've seen in the book of Romans. And we have to take stock of the marvelous way in which God prepared his particular man for his particular mission. We're going to look at three things. Here's the first one. Paul was a super genius. And remember, the Lord made sure that he would be. He gave Paul parents. Those parents had certain genetics. They created the biological part of Paul. That biological part had a brain, and that brain was a fantastic brain. God had his whole hand in that. Paul didn't line up at the brain store and say, "You know, I think someday I'm going to write some great text, so I'm going to need a good brain, Lord." No. You know, it didn't happen. No, the Lord saw down the corridors of time who he was going to be, this Paul, and realized he's going to need a great brain to carry out what he was going to carry out, the writings that we're looking at, this tremendous logic that we see on display, the vocabulary and so forth. Boom. The Lord made sure he was a super genius. Here's the point, though. Don't ever buy the lie that God can't use your natural abilities, because he does. He's the one who gave them to you after all. Think about that. You didn't pick any of that stuff. If you're handsome as a man, you didn't decide to be handsome. You were born that way. If you're beautiful, the same thing. If you're a lady, if you're very intelligent, thank the Lord. He's been doubly good to you. He made you that way. He picked your parents. He got you the education and put that all in play in your life. You didn't, you know, if you're well educated, thank the Lord. He's been doubly good to you because the reason you are is because He picked your parents. He put you in the United States. He gave you the school system that you had and down the road, just whatever it is. So nothing to get arrogant about, but it's also realizing the reason you have that is because He gave it to you. And He uses that. That's the point. Paul had one of the greatest minds that anybody ever had. And that genius is apparent in his work that we have that's been preserved in the Bible. You read his letters or you read his speeches in the book of Acts and you'll see it right away. He has this airtight logic. He has tremendous powers of reasoning. He has a fantastic way in which he organizes his evidence and he uses it all in presenting his arguments. That's genius. You know, some people just got it and they got it from the Lord. So that's the first thing. Paul was a super genius. But then what we want to do is move from that, his natural endowments, if you will, to his training and his preparation in life. And he had this too. You can't miss the hand of God, for example, in where he was born and how he was raised. Again, same thing with you. Where you were born and how you were raised. What choices that the Lord made. And if you allow it to be the case, he will use that in tremendous ways when you give it to him, which is all part of this mindset of realizing that, as Paul's going to say in the book of Romans, he's a slave of Christ Jesus. That means I'm giving everything I am at the disposal of my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, he can use it all. All your natural abilities included. That's what he did with Paul. But now, we're now going to look at how God was at work in the training and preparation that Paul received in his life, his early life, to prepare him, Paul, for the mission that God had for him. So let's walk through this a little bit in the time we have remaining, all right? First and foremost, Paul was a Jew. We know that. We've seen that. That's been on display prominently in even the material we've looked at so far. But he was not just any Jew. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews in the book of Philippians. In other words, he was preeminent among his fellow Jews. He advanced. He said, I advanced beyond any of them. He was numero uno in terms of achievement in Judaism. He was the guy. Go to Acts chapter 22, please, verse 3. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Paul was preeminent among his fellow Jews. He was a super achiever. He had attained all you could attain as a Pharisee and a rabbi and a practicer of the law. He said as to the law, he was blameless, which didn't mean he never sinned, but it meant that as far as he was concerned, he had did everything the Lord said he had to do in dealing with the different aspects of his life. So he thought. Okay, very legalistic now, but he thought that's what he thought. Okay, so Acts chapter 22, verse 3. I am a Jew. This is Paul, one of his speeches now. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, talking about Jerusalem, because that happens to be where he is right now, educated under Gamaliel, okay, that's somebody, we're going to see who he is in a second, strictly according to the law of our fathers, the law of Moses, and the traditions of the Jews, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So he's telling us right here some important things. He was trained as a Pharisee. A Pharisee. We're going to see in a minute that the greatest teacher a Pharisee could have was a Pharisee called Gamaliel. And so this is who he was trained under. And he had the greatest teacher a Pharisee could possibly have. And his name is Gamaliel. And he was a teacher of the law. He was the greatest teacher of that day and age. And he was the one who trained Paul. So Paul not only had a great mind, he had a great training in Judaism. Gamaliel taught in the famous Hillel school. He was the greatest rabbi in Israel of his day. And under Gamaliel's instruction, Paul became an expert in the Jewish law. At least, as it was taught and interpreted by the Pharisees, and that's important. Okay, Paul became an expert in Jewish law as it was taught and interpreted by the Pharisees. So what does that mean? It means that Paul was an interpreter of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law. And this turns out to be really important, Paul's calling. Really important, for example, in the fact of what he wrote in Romans and why he wrote it, and at times where he began to bring back a lot of the material he learned under Gamaliel and put it into play under this new mission he has to explain the gospel and defend it in light of all of the Old Testament said. So Paul was an interpreter of the Mosaic law. And since he was trained as a Pharisee, that meant he was a stickler for the letter of the law while often ignoring the spirit of the law. Please turn to Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, as we continue looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Paul was an interpreter of the Mosaic law. He was trained as a Pharisee, and that meant the Pharisees were sticklers for the letter of the law, but they often ignored the spirit of the law, and especially they ignored the giver of the law. There's the letter, the spirit, and the giver, and those are in that order. The most important is the giver, the least important is the letter, but the spirit of the law, what it really means, that's really what the giver cares about. Alrighty, so now that's all set up. Why do I say it all that way? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ could have been speaking about the pre-salvation Paul when he said what he did to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, this is Jesus Christ speaking. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, but you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? Talk about genius, okay? Here's the super genius of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice how he sets up in beautiful contrast the things that they would tithe with what really was the meaning behind the law? She talks about mint and dill and cumin versus justice and mercy and faith. I don't know if it's cumin or cumin. I can look it up someday. I haven't done that. All right. But he says that this is the stuff out there that you are so preoccupied with, A, B, and C, and you've forgotten justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. That was Paul. That was Paul. He was straining out gnats and swallowing a camel. The camel he swallowed was his blindness to the person of Jesus Christ and who he was. Okay, Paul, you're such an expert on the Old Testament. You mean you totally missed the point of the whole Old Testament? That God had made promises to Abraham and to Moses, and he had made promises to the nation of Israel and to David, and he was going to fulfill them in his son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the person of Christ. You missed all of that? How could that possibly be, Paul? Because Paul straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Perfect description of the pre-salvation Paul, this Pharisee. That's how it could be that this supposed great learned Jew who was trying to seek out the will of God could be persecuting the very body of Christ, who was the Messiah and died and was the Savior of the world, who God had given to the Jews, and who was the God-man, who was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the shining forth of the character and nature of God. And Paul was totally blind to all of that, because he was exactly what Christ said he would be, a blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That was Paul. Well, God was preparing Paul for his mission in another way, too. We've already seen Paul tell us where he was born. He said, I'm from the city of Tarsus, and he was. The city of Tarsus, and that's important, too. We've seen, first of all, that he's a Jew. okay, by his ethnicity and his religion. Okay, in other words, I could say I'm Irish, and as I was growing up, I was brought up a Catholic. Okay, I was Irish, I'm still Irish, but I was brought up a Catholic. The religion of my childhood was Catholicism. That's Paul. He's Jew, and he was raised as in Judaism. Well, but he was born somewhere. It's like I was born in Providence, Rhode Island. He was born in Tarsus. And where you're born can have a big influence on who you become for a lot of different reasons. And we're going to see what it meant to Tarsus. I mean, what Tarsus meant to Paul. You know what I mean. All right, so now we're going to spend some time. What is this? He said in Acts 22:3, we saw that tonight already. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus. Okay, well, what's Tarsus all about? Here's what it's all about. Tarsus was one of the three major centers of Greek culture at the time. Along with Athens and Alexandria, Tarsus was one of the three major centers of Greek culture at the time. You might say to yourself, big deal. Wait a minute. I mean, we're talking about Jerusalem, we're talking about Rome. Who cares about Greece, right? Well, I'll tell you who cares about Greece. Hey, as I think most of you know, the entire New Testament was written in the Greek language, so we should care about Greece. But in addition to that, you have a funny thing going on with the Romans. The Romans, they're ruling this whole place called the Roman Empire. They used to call the Mediterranean the Roman Lake, because everything around the Mediterranean Sea was ruled by the Romans. You know, you go all the way to Spain and the far, 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 far west, and England, okay, became part of the Roman. That's in swallowing a camel. The camel he swallowed was his blindness to the person of Jesus Christ and who he was. Okay, Paul, you're such an expert on the Old Testament. You mean you totally missed the point of the whole Old Testament? That God had made promises to Abraham and to Moses, and he had made promises to the nation of Israel and to David, and he was going to fulfill them in his son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the person of Christ. You missed all of that? How could that possibly be, Paul? Because Paul, straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Perfect description of the pre-salvation Paul, this Pharisee. That's how it could be that this supposed great learned Jew who was trying to seek out the will of God could be persecuting the very body of Christ, who was the Messiah and died and was the Savior of the world, who God had given to the Jews, and who was the God-man, who was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the shining forth of the character and nature of God. And Paul was totally blind to all of that, because he was exactly what Christ said he would be, a blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That was Paul. Well, God was preparing Paul for his mission in another way, too. We've already seen Paul tell us where he was born. He said, I'm from the city of Tarsus, and he was. The city of Tarsus, and that's important, too. We've seen, first of all, that he's a Jew, okay, by his ethnicity and his religion. Okay, in other words, I could say, I'm Irish, and as I was growing up, I was brought up a Catholic. Okay, I was Irish, I'm still Irish, but I was brought up a Catholic. The religion of my childhood was Catholicism. That's Paul. He's Jew, and he was raised as in Judaism. Well, but he was born somewhere. It's like I was born in Providence, Rhode Island. He was born in Tarsus. And where you're born can have a big influence on who you become for a lot of different reasons. And we're going to see what it meant to Tarsus. I mean, what Tarsus meant to Paul. You know what I mean. All right, so now we're going to spend some time. What is this? He said in Acts 22:3, we saw that tonight already. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus. Okay, well, what's Tarsus all about? Here's what it's all about. Tarsus was one of the three major centers of Greek culture at the time. Along with Athens and Alexandria, Tarsus was one of the three major centers of Greek culture at the time. You might say to yourself, big deal. Wait a minute. I mean, we're talking about Jerusalem, we're talking about Rome. Who cares about Greece, right? Well, I'll tell you who cares about Greece. Hey, as I think most of you know, the entire New Testament was written in the Greek language, so we should care about Greece. But in addition to that, you have a funny thing going on with the Romans. The Romans, they're ruling this whole place called the Roman Empire. They used to call the Mediterranean the Roman Lake, because everything around the Mediterranean Sea was ruled by the Romans. You know, you go all the way to Spain, and the far, 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 far west, and England, okay, became part of the Roman Empire, and mostly all of Europe, not completely everything in the north, but a lot of Europe. And then you go east, and you go to what we call today Turkey and so forth, and of course we know Israel, and even farther east. And it's all the Roman Empire. They were the dominant empire in the world at that time. But what's funny about them was that they were not all that concerned about they were mostly concerned about the military and the government. And they were willing to accept the fact that the Greeks had developed a culture that the Romans admired. And in fact, they allowed and really encouraged some of these cultural things from the Greek Empire that had preceded Rome to be very popular and to be established among the peoples that they conquered. Language being one of the things. A lot of people wrote Greek, even though, you know, it was the Roman Empire and the language of the Romans was Latin. But they were fine with allowing Greek to be this language of the educated people to a large extent. So a lot of the educational aspects of the Roman Empire were Greek. A lot of the literature. You know, the great, like we would say Shakespeare today. Well, they would talk about Greek playwrights, okay, and so forth. So the Romans didn't have a problem with allowing that Greek culture to flourish in their empire, and that was what happened. So it turns out that one of the three major centers of Greek culture at the time was Tarsus, just like Athens and Alexandria. And if you see, only Athens is actually in Greece. Alexandria and Tarsus aren't. And in this, sort of in a similar way, you think about, if you know anything about French culture, okay, this would be kind of an analogy. You know, the English were very much into military conquest and law, but they also recognized that there were things about the French culture that were great, and they allowed that to flourish. And it turns out that that's exactly what happened in a place called Canada, where you have places in Canada that are very French, and they've been preserved that way. And so you could say that Montreal, Canada, was a great city of French culture, but it's not France, okay? Let's kind of give you an example of the flavor of this whole thing. Tarsus was like that. The Greek culture flourished there, and there was a lot of learning going on around the Greek culture and literature and so forth. And since Paul grew up there, he was exposed to all of that. And in fact, the people of Tarsus were well known in that day and age for their zeal for learning and philosophy. Learning and philosophy. You know, you think about, there are hotbeds of that in the United States of America, for example, since they think they are. Cambridge, Massachusetts, of course, the place of Harvard University and MIT. All right, big place of learning. There are places out there in California where they have a reputation. Palo Alto, where Stanford University is. And there's different cities where there are great institutions of higher learning, and they gain a reputation for being zealous for learning and philosophy. Well, that was Tarsus in the first century AD. And since Paul lived there and he was a genius, a lot of this he was exposed to. And the close reading of the New Testament reveals this. Please go to Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. Very interesting, because Paul is actually in Athens. Now remember, what we just learned, that he grew up in Tarsus. That was one of three major centers of Greek culture at the time, Athens being the preeminent one, and Alexandria as well. Well, now, interestingly enough, Paul becomes a Christian, the apostle to the Gentiles, and on his travels of being a missionary, he ends up in Athens. Well, what do you think? If Paul, who wants to be all things to all people, so that he might all means save some, when he's in Athens, if he has any Greek culture, doesn't it make sense that he might want to bring that out in how he relates to the people of Athens in order to get them to focus on the truth of the gospel? Yes, and that's exactly what we find. All right, here's an example of the fact that Paul was well educated in Greek culture himself. The New Testament, looking at it closely, reveals this. We're going to see this. You know, Paul knew Greek poets very well, well enough to quote them in his speeches. I mean, think about yourself. How many poets can you quote? You know, poetry's kind of a lost art these days, right? Well, it was more prominent, much more prominent in the days in which Paul lived. But in any event, he knew Greek poetry and well enough to just, in his speech, he quoted it. And an example of this is found in this speech that Paul gave when he preached in Athens. He was actually standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he gave this speech. And here's what he said. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself, his grace, gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. He quotes in verses 27 and 28, he's quoting Greek poets to say, even your own poets recognize this. They may not understand exactly who this God is, but God has made it possible for everybody to know that he exists and that therefore we should be seeking him. Who are you? You know, and he's going to bring this up, interestingly enough, in Romans chapter 1, that God has made himself evident in what he's created. And he quotes a Greek poet to bring this point across. And what's notable about the fact here is that the poets that Paul quotes in Acts chapter 17 were not the well-known poets. They were considered minor poets. We're not talking Homer, you know, wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, or Sophocles even here. We're talking about minor Greek poets. Now, kind of give you a flavor of this in a second, but for example, one of these two, his name was Aretas. Well, Aretas was a Cilician. That was Paul came from, Tarsus of Cilicia, one of Paul's own countrymen. And so we see that because of where he was born, Paul was well acquainted with Greek culture, this Greek poet, well, even though this guy lived about 300 years before Paul. So for us, in other words, it would be like us quoting a British poet from the late 1700s. That's the kind of what's going on here. Or 1600, did my math right? 1919, yeah. So that's about the right thing. So in any event, though, I want to give you a little sense to kind of say, well, what does this mean? Well, if a preacher today were to get up before you or for an American audience to give the gospel, and he, at one point in time, he realized that he wanted to use poetry. Suppose you hear this from this preacher. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one travel along I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth, then took the other, just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same, and both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Well, so my point is, how to get that poetry in there. If a preacher today were to quote Robert Frost, like that was, or Shakespeare, you know, you'd say, well, that's nice. But you wouldn't immediately say, wow, there's a real scholar of English poetry. But what if they recited something like this by heart? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Lord, I believe thou hast prepared, unworthy though I be, for me a blood-bought free reward, a golden harp for me. 'Tis strung in tune for endless years, and formed by power divine, to sound in God the Father's ears, no other name but thine. By the way, that was somebody who lived 300 years ago. Now, my point is that if a preacher could do that from memory, that's a whole other level of understanding English and American poetry than we would think of as Robert Frost or Shakespeare. Because, you know, we all, no matter where we grew up, we learned probably Robert Frost's, right? But not so many people may have been exposed in this day and age to this guy. By the way, can anyone guess who I picked to have written a poem that was 300 years ago to illustrate this? It was the words to a hymn that was written in England in the late 18th century. Anybody want to guess who I picked? Well, we mentioned this guy the other night, and his name is William Cowper. See, that was the poet we met the other day who became a believer after reading Romans 3:25. So I figured, what the heck, if I'm going to do a poetry illustration, might as well be this guy. So I learned something about this guy's poetry as well. So there you have it. So yeah, well, you know what? Here's the thing, okay? We all got these things that we particularly enjoy. I love poetry. And so, you know, when this subject came up, I figured, you know what? They're going to have to bear with me. And I just realized they're going to have to bear with me in another sense, because I just went a couple minutes over. And my sincere apologies for going over, but that sometimes happens. So this is a great place to stop. We've just seen tonight how Paul is born a Jew and has a lot of exposure to Greek culture, and that's where we'll have to end it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We ask you now, Father, to please have the Holy Spirit mentor us so that we can have this word available to us in application. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we do pray. Amen.